Father, it is good for my soul to be with your people this morning. Lord, it is good to sing praises to your name, to have our hearts recalibrated to the reason we exist. God, indeed, our souls, our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you, God. And God, all week we strive and we struggle, and so easily our hearts wander. And we look for our satisfaction, we look for our peace, we look for our hope in other things. And so we're here this morning being reminded as we sing to you that we need you, God. God, you are who life is about. So God, we long to live for you. And God, we pray now that as we come and we turn our attention to the preaching of your word, that God, you would continue this recalibration work, that you would turn our hearts to you, that God, you would soften our hearts, that God, you would make us pliable and moldable clay. God, shape us. God, convict us where we need convicting. Soften us where we need softening. God, that we would be obedient. Lord, if we come this morning and we hear your word and we sing your word, but we do not do your word, your Bible says that we're a fool. Lord, your word says that that is of no benefit. God, make us doers of your word. And God, help us, help our faith to believe that Jesus, you are the way and the truth and the life, and that your ways are good. That Jesus, you are true life, abundant life, the flourishing life. It's in you. So God, do a work in us now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, good morning. It is so good to see you guys here this morning. It's a joy and an honor for me to be with you. I come to you this morning with greetings from Grace Fellowship in the western side of Homewood, as Andy mentioned. So thankful personally for you guys as a church. I'm thankful for your pastors especially. The kingdom vision that they have, the ways that you guys, without maybe even knowing it, have been such an encouragement to me the last 10 months. And I'm thankful for the very, very good work that I believe the Lord is doing among you. And by the way, you guys sing so loud. I heard a pastor say one time, you show me a church that loves the gospel, and I'll show you a church that loves to sing. So that tells me a lot about you. So thank you. Thank you for having me. It's my understanding that you guys have begun a sermon series called Tethered in the Tempest, Wisdom that Anchors the Soul. That's a great sermon series title, by the way. Life can be crazy and frustrating and stormy and hard. And in this series, you guys are going to be looking at wisdom from the scriptures, from the school of hard knocks, as Andy said last week, as a means to hold on and to be tethered, to be anchored in the journey of life. In the journey of life, if I can borrow a phrase from Ecclesiastes, the journey of life under the sun. So can you turn with me in your Bibles to Ecclesiastes? Specifically, we'll be looking at Ecclesiastes chapter 3. A professor of mine in seminary said it took him years to realize there was a book of the Bible called Ecclesiastes, and it took him even more years to understand why. The book of Ecclesiastes is a difficult book. It's a challenging book. The preacher in Ecclesiastes, who by all accounts is King Solomon, tries to reflect upon the meaning of life in a broken and fallen world, and he's going to call out all our attempts to find meaning and satisfaction outside of him. It's a challenging book, and I commend it to you. And we're going to be looking at chapter 3, verses 1 to 15. Here's what it says, beginning in verse 1. For everything, there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven. A time to be born and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to break down and a time to build up. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together. A time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to seek and a time to lose. A time to keep and a time to cast away. A time to tear and a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. What gain has the worker from his toil? I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it so that people fear before him. That which is already has been. That which is to be already has been. And God seeks what has been driven away. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
If we can pray once more. Lord, we ask in this moment, Lord, that you would do the thing that only you can do. Lord, we do ask by the power of your Spirit that you would shine light on these difficult words. Lord, and also that you would shine light on the difficult places in our hearts. Lord, by the power of your Spirit, would you teach us this morning? Speak, Lord, for your servants are listening. We pray this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. So I recently read a book. It's called A Long Way Home. It's a memoir from a man named Saru Brierley, an Australian man. It's an autobiographical memoir. It's Brierley's amazing story. And what I'm about to tell you, there will be all kinds of spoilers. So, Saru was born and he lived for the first 5 years of his life in a small village in India. And he grew up in severe poverty. His mom would leave the house early and she would return very late to work and she would eke out a meager income. Saru's older brothers would go out too, mostly to work the trains. There was a train station that passed through a town by their village. And as trains passed through the center of this small town, they would try to sell small goods for a few rupees to help supplement the family's meager existence. On occasion, they would bring their 5-year-old brother Saru with them. One night, Saru went along in with his older brother Gudu. And Gudu, his older brother, told him to wait on this train that was parked and he'd be right back. Well, Saru accidentally fell asleep. And the train takes off and goes 20 hours away. It stops along the way, but he's caught in this compartment and he can't get out. And he ends up stopping 20 hours away in Calcutta, a city of over 25 million people whose main language wasn't Hindi, his language, but Bengali, a language that Saru could not speak nor understand. With no records and a 5-year-old boy with not a lot of information to give, the authorities assumed he was orphaned, never dreaming he would have been able to come from so far. So after a brief effort to locate his family in the general vicinity, he came under the care of the Indian equivalent of the DHR. He later was into a kid's home, entered into a children's home. But from there, through a fortuitous series of events, he was able to be adopted into a wonderful Australian family. And he lived there with his adopted family and in that community, and he continues to live there to this day. The bulk of this book, however, is about this mysterious sense of longing, almost like an ache in Saru's heart that emerged when Saru became a young adult. And this ache and this longing was to go home, to find home, to reunite with that small family and that small village. And he never wanted to live permanently in India again. He was happy with his life in Australia, but he just wanted to get back there. And in my mind, the most fascinating part of the book is the way he recalls these distant, faint, fuzzy, 5-year-old memories from India. They're these shadowy memories. The line between what actually was and what he's remembering, of course, was fuzzy, like childhood memories can be. You know how if you go back to your childhood home, it's going to be smaller than you thought or different than you thought? He has these fuzzy memories, but here's the important thing, especially for this morning. These memories he had, they corresponded to something real and something actual. Now, I tell you all of that to tell you that I think something like this is the point of Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 1 to 15. In this passage, Solomon is going to reflect for us on time and the nature of time. And he's going to tell us that the Lord uses different seasons in our lives to weave together the beauty and wonder of what is our life. That we can trust him. We can begin to understand our life through all these various seasons, these ups and downs. We can begin to understand these things as a gift. But in this process, the Lord is doing something to us. He's whetting our appetite, and he's stirring our longings for when things will never end. He's stirring our longings for home. Hopefully you'll see what I mean as we get to it. Let's take a look. Look with me at verses 1 to 8. This is a famous reflection on time. Of course, it was made famous with a 1960s song by a group called The Birds. But I think there's some important things for you to notice here. In this list of a time for this and a time for that, first of all, it's intentionally a list of contrasts. It swings wildly, doesn't it, from one end of the spectrum to another. Born, time to be born, a time to die, a time to plant, a time to pluck up, a time to kill, a time to heal, a time to break down, a time to build up. There's ebb and there's flow. Sometimes it's gentle and gradual, but sometimes it's harsh and wildly tumultuous. And there's good and there's bad in this list, isn't there? There's delightful things, there's disappointing things. For every step forward in life in a broken and fallen world, it always feels like there's two or three steps backward, right? That's the idea here. If you're here this morning and you find yourself in a particularly difficult season in life, take some hope because this too will pass. But if you're here this morning and you find yourself in a particular joyous season of life, brace yourself, because this too will pass. Now, when you look at this list, you and I, of course, would prefer to only live on one side of the table, right? We would prefer to only live in the delightful things, the embracing, the loving, the peace, the healing. But of course, that's just not the way that the world works. So first of all, you have this list of contrasts. There's a second thing I want you to take note of from this list. And I'm not quite sure how to say it exactly, but let's just call it the unpredictability of it. Maybe a better way to think of it is that the only thing we can predict or be certain of is that life in this world will be uncertain and unpredictable. The only thing that will not change is that everything will constantly change. That's the point of couching this whole thing in the language of season. Okay, there's a season. In other words, it's always going to be changing seasons. We never quite know what's coming to us next in a broken and fallen world, do we? Have you ever noticed that? Have you ever noticed how almost every delightful thing that has ever happened to you, or every disappointing thing that has ever happened to you, every good thing or every bad thing has always almost been something you could have never seen coming? Is there anyone here this morning who doesn't like change or struggles with change? I've got a question. How's that going for you? Is there anyone in here this morning that likes to be in control? Or worse, you think you are in control? You think you kind of have life on lockdown? Well, this passage will look you in the eyes and say to you, ha. That's Hebrew. It's a theological term. You can ask Andy about it later. In this list, there's contrast. There's unpredictability. Let's keep reading. Look at verses 9 and 10. What gain has the worker from his toil? I've seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. This is Solomon reflecting philosophically. Here's what he's saying. He's saying to us, listen, I'm the wisest man who's ever lived, and I've been trying to evaluate this life under the sun in a broken, fallen world, and I've been trying to think deeply about all of this. I've been trying to understand the meaning of it all. He's been trying, and he can't figure it out. This is why he says, what gain comes from this? I've seen these things, and I can't figure it out. Have you ever noticed that all the why questions we try to ask just really aren't clear answers? Solomon couldn't find them. You and I often can't find them either. But look at what he goes on to say in the first half of verse 11. He has made everything beautiful in its time. This is the Lord. The Lord has made everything beautiful in its time. If verses 1 to 8 make you uncomfortable with the unpredictability and the contrast and the chaos, this verse, verse 11, is supposed to comfort you. See, in the back and forth, in the unpredictability, in the tempestuous and turbulent times of our lives, something bigger is going on. The Bible will tell us that there's a grand design to it all, that there is one who is guiding and directing it all. And according to the book of Ecclesiastes here, he's guiding and he's directing it all like an artist in order that he might make it beautiful. Have you ever noticed how all the best and most beautiful stories, the ones that capture our hearts, have ups and downs, they have tension, they have conflict? Well, there's a reason for that. It's because those stories, those ones that move our hearts, are echoes of the realities of the way that God works in the world. Here's something maybe for you to think about this week. I'm just going to put it out there for your consideration. Maybe you can discuss this in your groups. How would it change the way you think about your life if you believed that God wasn't trying to give you a perfect life, but a beautiful one? This idea that the Lord makes everything beautiful in its time. Theologians have sometimes referred to this as the providence of God. It's the idea, the providence of God is the idea that God rules the world sovereignly, that he's in control, yes, but it's more than this. It's the idea that he rules the world and governs the world, but he rules and governs it specifically on behalf of his people. In other words, the Bible does not paint a picture of God who is aloof and detached, being all godlike in the sky somewhere. But instead, he's near to guide and to keep and to watch over the ups and downs of our lives. And he's doing this lovingly and graciously. He's doing it all the time for you and for me. A pastor and writer I like a lot says that the providence of God is, in short, God's promise to pay attention. And if I can add this, it's his promise to pay attention specifically to you and to me. And I mean you. I mean you in your exact circumstances. He's paying attention to your life in order to weave something beautiful and wonderful. I don't know about you this morning, but I find this deeply, deeply comforting. Let's look at the second part of verse 11. Also, he has put eternity in man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. And let's go on to verses 12 and 13. I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. We'll take verses 12 and 13 first. Here's what Solomon is saying. He's encouraging us to embrace life, all of it, to embrace it fully, to own joys deeply, to acknowledge pains honestly. Because despite how things sometimes seem, life is a gift. Even life in a broken and fallen world is a gift. And it's a gift specifically from God. In other words, you can only embrace joy and pain if you embrace the giver, if you embrace the Lord. Would you embrace him this morning? And I want to close by looking at the second half of verse 11. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done beginning to end. He has put eternity in man's heart. Now, these are some of the most mysterious words in the entire Old Testament. And to be quite honest, a lot of scholars have no earthly idea what it means. But it means something like this, that some sense of forever, some sense of home is written in us. Now, not so much that we can figure God out. Let's not get carried away here, okay? The Bible makes it plain that only the Lord knows the beginning from the end. In the Old Testament, God's ability to know the beginning of the end is one of the unique features of his greatness. So only the Lord can know beginning and end, not you and me. But still, he's giving us some sense of forever, some sense of home. He's given it some sense of the eternal, and he's given it somewhere etched, carved in our souls. In other words, somewhere, way down, deep down in there somewhere, we remember Eden. We remember when things were good and right. And you and I are captured by this deep sense of longing to get back there again. Your life in the ups and downs and aches and pains is whetting your appetite to get back there again. Like Saru Brierley, the great things he was experiencing in life in Australia only put in him a desire to go back home again. Can I tell you personally how I've experienced this ache in my heart the most? It's in my parenting. Okay, I have two little boys, 5 and 3. I have a little girl who's 4 months old. And back this summer, it was one of those really dog hot, what do they call it, the dog days of summer, hot days. And my boys were cooped up in the house, and my wife gave me that look that only says, you've got to do something with your children. And I went in and kind of got my boys all hyped up because I told them that we were going to make a slip and slide. And it wasn't just going to be a slip and slide. It was going to be the greatest slip and slide that the world has ever seen. And my boys, 5 and 3, get all hyped up about it. I live on a really big hill, and this is where the narrative starts to go wrong, by the way. But I get them all excited, and we're going to have the greatest slip and slide. They start stripping off clothes naked and running around the house. We make a slip and slide. I grease them up with dish soap, and I proceed to begin just slinging them down this hill. And for about 8 minutes, it was like the greatest, most serendipitous, sublime moment in all my parenting. But at 4, something happened. And I wonder if you can relate. At about 4, I felt this ache in my heart. And the ache went something like this. This is going to end. And not just the moment on the slip and slide end. That was going to end too. But this, my boys being little like this, it's going to end. See, something like this is this eternity being written in our hearts. And I know you've had this experience, that gnawing in your gut like a hunger to want to experience these things fully and finally, to go home again. What I'm here to tell you this morning is that that ache is in your heart by God's design. And I think it's essential that we remember this. Or else, when hard things happen, we're going to feel like we're doing it wrong, like we missed some memo, that there's something wrong with us. Not necessarily. You may just be a human being living life under the sun in a broken and fallen world. And that ache in your heart is there by design, again, to whet your appetite, to produce a longing in you for when things will never end, when things will be right and will be made new. In the Chronicles of Narnia, C.S. Lewis's famous series, in the last battle, there's this amazing scene. See, old Narnia has begun to pass away, and the children are entering into new Narnia. And they begin having this conversation because they're seeing things and this the most amazing thing they've ever seen, but it looks faintly familiar to them. They start talking about, wait, have we been here before? Wait, was this where we went on holiday when we were 5 years old? Another kid will say, well, this must be a jolly great holiday because this is the greatest thing we've ever seen. And they're beginning to talk about the mountains, and it's like, those look like the mountains from Narnia, but they're different. They start talking this out, and here's the conversation that follows. Listen, Peter, Lord Diggory says, when Aslan said you could never go back to Narnia, he meant the Narnia you were thinking of. But that was not the real Narnia. That Narnia had a beginning and it had an end. But it was only a shadow or a copy of the real Narnia, which has always been here and will always be. Lucy, you don't need to mourn over Narnia. All of the old Narnia that mattered, all the dear creatures, have been drawn into the real Narnia through the door. And of course, it's different. It's as different as a real thing is from a shadow, or as different as waking is from a dream. They all begin kind of laughing. Then it says, very quickly, they became grave again. Because you know there's a kind of happiness and wonder that makes you serious. And it was too good to waste on jokes. The difference between the old Narnia and the new Narnia was like that. The new one was a deeper country. Every rock and flower and blade of grass looked as if it just meant more. I can't describe it any better than that. But if you ever get there, you'll know exactly what I mean. It was the unicorn who summed up what everyone was feeling. He stamped his right forehoof on the ground, and he neighed, and then he cried. I have come home at last. This is my real country. I belong here. This is the land I have been looking for all my life, though I never knew it till now. The reason we love the old Narnia is that sometimes it looked a little bit like this. Bree hee hee, come further up, come further in. And they begin running, and they start seeing they can run and run, and they don't get tired. And then they come up to the gates, and someone says to them, welcome in the lion's name, come further up, come further in. And he, this is Aslan, who in the Chronicles of Narnia is Jesus, wink, wink, right? And he spoke, and as he spoke, he no longer looked to them like a lion. But all of a sudden, things began to happen after that that were so great and beautiful, I cannot even write them. And for us, this is the end of all stories. And we can most truly say they lived all happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of a real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and title page. Now, at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. As you walk around in a broken and fallen world, your deepest longings, I'm here to tell you this morning, correspond to something. They're not pipe dreams. Better yet, they respond not to just something, but to someone. And when you put it in these terms, I'm squarely talking to you about what Christians call the gospel, the good news of Jesus. With all this reflection on time and the nature of time, I'd be remiss if I did not tell you that this God, the one who's making all things beautiful in its time, he has acted decisively in the person and work of Jesus Christ. He has entered into the seasons of human experience fully, crying real human tears, suffering real live disappointments, getting actually physically tired, just like you and me. The Bible says that in Jesus we have a sympathetic high priest who's able to sympathize with us in all our weakness. Here's what this means. It means if you could sit down and have a conversation with Jesus Christ about the broken and hurting things in your life, he could look you in the face and he could say to you, I know. I know. The Bible teaches us that he went
to the cross to forgive you of your sins, to defeat the power of sin and death. And by the way, he was raised from the dead as a sign that this new creation has burst forth. The work of all things being made new and right has already begun to occur. You and I are evidence in this room as new creations of Christ, as a foretaste of what will be fully and finally when he returns. And the Bible says that we're going to feast in the house of Zion, and all things will have been made beautiful in its time. And then the scriptures tell us the culmination of it all is that we will see his face. Now that is anchor for your soul. In other words, the deepest longings and aches of your heart are met in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Come further up. Come further in. Let's pray. Lord, these things are easier to talk about from a pulpit than to live in light of in the daily grind, in the disappointments, in the frustrations, in the chaotic, Lord, in turbulent nature of life in this world. Lord, so my prayer is that you would give my friends here at Emmanuel Church such deep, deep, deep hope. Lord, and this hope would begin to shape them. Lord, that it would begin to satisfy their deepest longings. Lord, that it would even do reshaping work to give them different desires and longings. Lord, we ask that you would be made glorious, Lord, in this church body and throughout our city and beyond. Lord, we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord.